Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Transitions. Transitions. A change from one thing to another, like a caterpillar into a butterfly, or like my glasses. Transitions, right? They turn dark when I go out into the bright sunshine. Life is full of transitions, isn't it? Some are subtle and come gradually over time, like aging, gaining weight. Others are much more obvious, demanding immediate changes, a new baby, a new job, a move, or retirement. Some transitions are predictable, like clockwork, the changing seasons, the changing of our clocks, or predictable like a marriage. Some transitions, though, you can't plan for. They're completely unexpected, a layoff at work, a medical diagnosis, or a car accident. Regardless of how those sorts of transitions come, life is full of transitions. Life is full of changes. Some are good for us. Some are not so good. But every transition requires a change. Every transition requires an adjustment in our perspective, a shift in the way in which we handle the world around us. Now, I'd like to suggest this morning that in some level, the Bible is a record of transitions in the world. Transitions from the world as God intended it, to how it is, and to how it will become. What was unmade in one short day in the Garden of Eden is slowly being remade through God's redemptive activity throughout history, and our ultimate hope is in the recreation and the renewal, the recreation and renewal of God's people and God's world, the restoration of Eden, if you will, for all of eternity. So this Lenten season, during the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this idea of transitions. That will be the overarching theme for the next few weeks, considering the ways in which we move from the way our life was to the way God wants our life to be. We could look at it this way: from sin to righteousness, from law to grace, from life in the flesh to life in the spirit. From despair to hope, from darkness to light, and from death to life. For Lent is not simply the marking of time toward Easter. We're not just counting weeks until we get to the Easter celebration. It is a season designed to explore transitions. In fact, the very name of the season, a little etymological study for you this morning, the very name of the word Lent comes from an old English word, lengthen. That was the Old English word for spring. And the word itself might suggest to you a transition associated with spring, right? The lengthening of days. That's where the Old English word for spring got its name. Lent invites us then to a sort of spring cleaning for the soul, if you will, an opportunity to throw open the windows, allowing the fresh air and the sunlight to chase away the stale darkness. Today, in our scripture lessons, we've already heard about two very somewhat similar events that centered around temptation. Of course, we had the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis, and we had the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Each story has a temptation. Each has someone or someones who is being tempted, and each story, of course, has a tempter. That's sort of where the similarities end, though. The settings are two very different settings. These are two very different events, two different casts of characters, and two markedly different outcomes. One event takes place in a lush and beautiful garden full of optimism and hope and new life. The other event takes place in a desert, in the wilderness, dry and barren, a land of scarcity. One takes place in the land of abundance. The other takes place where water is hard to find. The lesson from Genesis seems like it should be a story with a happy ending. It seems like it should be a story full of hope and success. The very setting suggests good news. And the very setting of our Matthew lesson would suggest exactly the opposite. It would suggest a story that might result in failure. And yet, hear this. We find that it is not the setting of the stories which define the outcomes, but the hearts of the individuals in the story. Let me just say that again. It is not the setting of the story which defines its outcome. Right? It's not your upbringing. It's not where you were born. It's not where you live. It's not about the financial resources in your bank account. It's not even about your religious training. The setting is not what defines the outcome of your story. Adam and Eve were seemingly given every resource to help them. Every abundance, fruit from every tree they could have eaten. God walking with them in the garden daily. Every resource to help them make the right decision. Reminding us that even with the best of circumstances, wrong choices can be made. On the other hand, we have Jesus, who's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, is isolated in the wilderness, seemingly apart from community and support, without the sort of resources we might think would be helpful to him. We might think that Jesus is at his weakest point in those moments, and yet we're reminded that even with the worst of circumstances, right choices can be made. And one of the fundamental lessons that we learn from these two narratives is that we cannot simply blame our circumstances for our decisions. Even Adam and Eve do that, right? If you were with us on Wednesday night, you got a good chuckle when Fred read this narrative. And I'm not exactly sure what happened because I couldn't see it, but as Fred was reading the narrative, there's something going on back there with Diane while she was listening to Fred read, "The woman you gave me made me do this," right? I mean, this is the sort of funny part of the story of Adam and Eve, is that the blame game begins right away. Adam isn't sure if he should blame Eve or God who made Eve, but he just starts blaming to see what might stick. He does that, and Eve turns right around and says, "Oh, no, 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 no. The serpent tempted me." Setting a pattern for us right away of not taking personal responsibility for our own decisions, but passing the buck to someone else. And through this, of course, sin enters the world. Disobedience becomes the, to borrow a computer word, it becomes the default mode for operation, right? This is sort of where we settle to. Relationship with God is broken, creation is tarnished, and shame enters into the scene. Adam and Eve are made at odds with each other. They're made at odds with themselves. They're made at odds with creation. And most of all, they are now at odds with God himself. No longer able to walk and talk with God in the garden, they're banished. Sin and brokenness become the marks borne by every human who will walk the earth. And it is from that moment forward that in the beautiful world that God created, a world full of life and new hope and optimism and possibilities and potential, from that moment forward, entropy and decay enter into the world. Entropy and decay become the order of the day. The world seems to turn on a downward spiral. Childbirth is painful. Marriage relationships not always harmonious. Even eating food requires work, and sometimes it doesn't seem there's enough to go around, and exposed nakedness is covered up. The scriptural narrative unfolds, and we see how sin and death begin to exert their influence on this world that God created. Envy and murder unfold in the story of Cain and Abel. Ambition and arrogance guide the people to build a tower to reach God. And the world becomes so corrupt that God chooses several people along the way to to participate in God's mission of redemption and renewal. Noah, Abraham, Moses, the judges, the prophets, and even some of the kings. Looking back on all of this, you and I know this, at least in our heads, that this brokenness is not God's desired outcome for the world. For we can turn to the end of the book, to the end of the pages, and we could read an entirely different story. We could read an entirely new narrative, a story of hope and healing. A narrative where God dwells among the people, where heaven comes down to earth. A narrative where the sun is no longer needed because God will be our light. A story where living water flows forth from the throne of God, and all can drink from the spring of the water of life. And in Revelation 22, we read these words. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp of a light or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the picture of Eden renewed, Eden restored. This is our ultimate hope. For Scripture is really bookended, if you will, with two gardens. Eden created at the beginning of the Bible. Eden restored at the end of the Bible. But we live in the middle. We live in the middle. We live among the brokenness of this world. We see the suffering in the world. We observe firsthand the consequences of sin. We hear about the oppressed and the downtrodden, the hungry. We experience sickness and natural disasters, evidence of the ways in which God's creation was tarnished through disobedience. In short, we live in the transition time, right? We live in the middle between the world as it was intended and the world as God will make it into. We live in the transition between the Eden that was and the Eden that is to come. The transition between how God created the world and how God will recreate it for all of eternity. So the question, one that we will wrestle with this season, is how do we get from point A to point B? We were born into a broken, created order, powerless, helpless over evil. We were born with the same propensities towards sin as our parents and their parents before them and their parents before them, all the way back to Adam and Eve. While we were created in the image of God, that image was tarnished, it was stained, it must be renewed and recreated in order to have new life with Christ. So how do we get from point A to point B? Our gospel lesson suggests we take a trip with Jesus. We take a trip into the wilderness. Because it's in the wilderness. When we go with Jesus into the wilderness, we learn obedience. We learn to depend on God instead of our wisdom. We learn to nourish our souls with Scripture before we nourish our bodies with food. We learn to abandon our desires for wealth or influence or fame and to seek first the kingdom of God. It's in the wilderness that we encounter Jesus. It's in the wilderness that we encounter the Son of God, if you will, the second Adam. For while sin entered the world through Adam, we find that righteousness entered the world through Jesus. I'd like to read for you the words of Paul written in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Hear what Paul says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, a little convoluted there for Paul, I know. Maybe you have to go back and read that one a second time when you get home today. The one man and the one man, you have to keep straight in your mind, whether he's talking about Adam or he's talking about Jesus. But context is going to answer that for you every single time. Elsewhere, Paul uses slightly different language. He talks about Jesus as a second Adam, a new start, a clean slate. The idea that Paul is working on, that he's honing, is that if Adam was the leader of the first creation, Jesus is the leader of the second creation, the people of the new covenant. If death came through Adam, then life came through Jesus. If sin came through the law, then righteousness came through grace. If sin brings about judgment and condemnation, then grace brings about forgiveness and obedience. And this is how the transition from point A to point B comes about. This is how the transition from sin to righteousness occurs. We put our faith in the second Adam, Jesus. That we follow Jesus into the wilderness, we ask the Savior to help us. We ask Jesus to transform our hearts, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's not an empty request because we know Jesus has the power to do it, right? We know Jesus can do what he says he can do because he conquered death and the grave. Jesus has the power to do this because he's the Son of God. As the song we sang earlier says, salvation belongs to our God. It's precisely because of that story in the wilderness, because Jesus did not succumb to temptation. He was the spotless Lamb of God when he died on the cross for our sins. Because Jesus was obedient even over death, he is victorious over sin. Because Jesus defeated the grave, he is victorious over death and can give us new and unending life in him. The bad news is this. Before we met Jesus, we were living in sin. No amount of circumstances can change that, not our upbringing, not our parents, not our financial resources, not even our religious training, not even our own strength or our wisdom. We cannot trust our own good deeds. We certainly can't trust our own ability to withstand and yield not to temptation. The only thing that can change our hearts is an encounter with Jesus, confessing our sin and brokenness, repenting from them, inviting him into our hearts and trusting him for salvation. Now, so here in Romans, Paul does this kind of interesting thing. He tells us the free gift of Jesus is different from the sin of Adam. So he says, you know, Adam, first Adam, sin, second Adam, Jesus, righteousness. He says, but they're different. The trespass is not like the gift, right? I just want to unpack that for us a little bit. Adam's one sin brought condemnation and judgment to many. But the gift brought faith and forgiveness. It only took one sin to create judgment for many, but Jesus' gift covered the many sins of many people. In other words, God's grace is more powerful than a multitude of sin, and it only takes one sin to bring about death. So I got to use an analogy because I think that's a little convoluted for us, Paul, there. So forgive me, I know we're tired of the snow, but I want to talk about the snow for just a minute this morning. It's a little bit like snow, right? Snow transforms the landscape. I can still look out my back window, and the back lawn is absolutely beautiful. I don't have a dog to run around and mess it up. So the back lawn is absolutely beautiful. But all it takes is one dog to run across the lawn and mar the beautiful landscape, right? Or all it takes is one car to drive on the freshly fallen snow, and the snowbank now has dirt and salt and exhaust and mud kicked up on the snowbank, and the snowbank no longer looks pretty, right? All it takes is one to mar the landscape. All it takes is one to make the freshly fallen snow no longer freshly fallen. Then multiply that by the hundreds of dogs, Stuart and Lynn's three dogs, or multiply that by the many cars, and the snowbanks right now look, yeah, right, the snowbanks are disgusting right now, right? And they're going to be that way for a while because it's cold and we have a lot of snowbanks. So it might be Easter till we get rid of all the snowbanks. All it takes is one to mess up the landscape. Multiply that by the hundreds of cars and you have a real mess on your hands. But get this, all it takes is one snowfall to have freshly snow-covered landscape again. All it takes is one snowfall to cover over the multitude of the mess. The same is true with us. All it takes is one sin. All it takes is one lie, one wayward glance, one arrogant moment, one word of gossip, and we can no longer claim the purity of freshly fallen snow. All it takes is one sin to break relationship with God. But the good news is this. The power of the cross is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins for a multitude of people. And Scripture promises when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just a few moments, we'll have a time of prayer and preparation for our time around the table. Paul exhorts us to take time to examine ourselves, to search ourselves, to confess our sins, to seek forgiveness. We may have been at this journey our entire lifetime. And every now and then we say, I missed the mark a little bit last week, and I need to tell God about that. And I need to hear God remind me that I'm forgiven for that. Maybe you're brand new at this journey, and you say, I've never really felt forgiven by God. I've never really understood what Jesus wants to do when he wants to create in me a clean heart. And so as you come, you're always invited to come to the altar, of course, today with burdens and prayer requests, but today we'll also invite you to take time for examination and confession. And today, if you find yourself identifying with this guy over here, the first Adam, if you find your life has been more characterized by sin and brokenness, then I want to invite you to take a trip to the wilderness, a trip to meet Jesus, the second Adam. He's the real deal. He not only resisted temptation, but he's willing to help you do the same. And he loved you so much, he gave his life for you because he'd really rather die than live without you. I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but it bears repeating this morning. Lots of people give up something for Lent. It's a sort of a tradition. It can be a good thing. It helps us make sure our appetites are reoriented toward the right things. For some, it might be chocolate or a particular type of food. Some of my friends on Facebook have given up Facebook for Lent. And other people give up television or maybe a particular show. And all of those things can draw you into the wilderness. They can remind you, draw you closer to Jesus. You can help make sure that your appetites are aligned with the things of God and not the things of the world. But if that's what you're doing this Lent, and that's a good thing, I don't want to discount that, but I just want to remind us of this. God doesn't only want our chocolate. God doesn't only want our red meat. God doesn't only want our social media. God wants our heart. He wants our all, our everything. And when we give him our heart, when we give God our heart, we are moved from sin to righteousness. Not a righteousness that is our own, but it is the free gift of God. He puts a new heart within us. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of works, the gift of God, so that no one can boast.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.